Philippians. Last week we sort of did our study on why I wanted to go through Philippians. And I hope that the one thing you left with is that the very impulse, the very heartbeat, the very passion of God is to spread a passion for Himself amongst all the nations, in fact, to the ends of the earth. And we see that this is revealed best in His Son, and we do so by preaching the gospel. And it's no accident then that Philippians, I've entitled this whole series as United for the Gospel. And there's all these themes that are tied into it, such as joy and unity and suffering and service and humility. And I hope that as a church that we will grasp these and cherish them and live them out, not only for the 3 or 4 months that we spend in Philippians, but by God's grace afterwards as well. It's my desire that as a small church that we strengthen ourselves. We are desiring that the Lord would bring in many to Grace Community. And I hope that this book will be the foundation that we can sort of look back on and say, this strengthened us. This prepared us for when all the babes in Christ came in. And we were ready for them to live as examples for them. You're going to see all throughout the book of Philippians, it's filled with examples, personal living examples. We talked about doctrine so much in Haggai, and I said Philippians is a little more practical. Haggai says, build my temple. And Paul says, this is what it looks like when God's people gather together in humility and unite to build the temple, or to spread a passion for God's glory to the ends of the earth, or to preach the gospel to every creature on earth. I'm just going to read the first two verses. We're going very slow as we started with Haggai. We'll just see where the Lord takes us, but I'm just going to work through the introduction greeting in verse 1 today. But I believe there's many gems for us, and there's really one theme I want you to take away. One foundational theme I hope all of us will leave with and be changed forever. This won't be a sermon I hope that you'll forget immediately because there are 15 points. I hope I will drive one point over and over and over into your head. And I'll make you wait. Philippians 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just go to the Lord and ask Him to really, really bless our service this morning. Father, you know the sinful tendencies and inclinations of our flesh and our mind and of our heart. And you know, Lord, that I am not alone, that some of us are weary and tired even this morning. And we know we should not be because we've gathered to sing your praises and to hear from you from your word and to offer up our praises and to adore you. And so I pray, O sovereign Lord, that you would come and you would overcome our weakness of the flesh. I pray, O Spirit, that you would give us a supernatural attention to give heed and to pay close attention to what your word is instructing us this morning. I pray, O Lord, that we would not see this as merely a letter written 2,000 years ago by Paul, but we would see that he was inspired by God himself to write these things for our edification and for our growth. And Lord, that we might seek Christ and know him more and be found in him and trust in him alone. Lord, I just pray that you will give me the strength to proclaim forth with all authority and boldness your word. Lord, I know that it is only your word mixed with faith that is given by your Spirit that will bring any change. And so, O Spirit, I pray that you would bring the faith and you would bring forth your word with power. O Lord, that we would see your word not as Pastor Ryan's speech, but as your own exhortation to your own people. And now, Lord, I pray, if any here truly not be saved, whether they profess it or not, O Lord, that you would quicken their dead heart. And oh, that they would burn. And oh, that they would seek and yearn for Christ and him alone. O Lord, I pray that many would say with even Job, I had heard of you with the hearing of the ears, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. O Lord, that that would be a spiritual truth for some here even this morning. And now my prayer, Lord, is that you would exalt yourself, exalt Jesus Christ, your Son. That is the only reason I'm here this morning, Lord. I want to see your Son, Christ, magnified and adored. Please, Lord, hear my prayer and the prayer of your saints. In Jesus Christ's name we ask. Amen. One of the most effective ways that we can explain ourselves to someone, that we can show them who we are and what matters to us, is by the use of a simple title. And I was thinking that so often with one word or with one address, we can speak volumes to strangers. For instance, when Christina and I were putting in our lot to see if we would get a lot, so to speak, to build a house, one of the lots that was drawn was from a doctor. And I knew a lot about him just because I heard his name. They were saying all the names and they drew them. And then all of a sudden, Dr. Such and Such, come on up and pick your lot. And I knew already that he was an intelligent man. I knew that he was a man who persevered, because I have a friend who went through medicine. And it's 7 years of grueling and intense study, mixed with a lot of sleepless nights as you do your practical. I also knew that he was proud and arrogant, because only a man like that would put doctor in front of his name, so 600 people would know that he's rich and he's of some kind of intelligence. You could also know a lot. If I were to say to someone I was a pastor, you would think he's religious, he studies his Bible, he preaches the word. And so we can learn a lot from someone by a mere title. And so you can explain to someone what you do. You could say, I am a nurse, or I put in drip irrigation. And already, we can start to ponder what kind of person you are. Paul uses this exact same title theory or method to explain to himself what his life is all about, what his passions constituted. He gave them a quick synopsis of what constituted his position in life. What was Paul's true identity? We see that by the fourth word in the first verse. Paul and Timothy, doulos, doulois, servants, or as I would translate it, slaves of Christ Jesus. How do you distinguish yourself in life? What are the titles that you boast in? What are the expressions you give to others, to strangers, when they want to know a little bit about your life? I hope this morning that we, with Paul and Timothy, would recognize ourselves as doulos, slaves of Christ Jesus. And so we see here that Paul wastes no time getting to the point of what his life is all about. You will recognize, if you're familiar with Paul's other letters, that he often says, Paul, an apostle. Paul called to be an apostle. You see that in Romans 1:1, Galatians 1:1, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. You see that throughout all of his other ones. And that's because he had a purpose of writing that. Especially, say, in Galatia, where Paul's apostleship was challenged by the heretics and the missionary Judaizers who had come in and tried to undermine the gospel he received with Christ. So Paul, right away in Galatians, says, I'm an apostle, called not by man, but by God. He says that in Corinthians, because they are liberation theologists who are trying to say, well, Christ has set you free to do as you wish. And so all of these false apostles, the 2 Corinthians we call them, were undermining Paul's apostleship. So immediately, in 1 and 2 Corinthians 1:1, he defines himself as an apostle. And so we must think, Paul, why are you calling yourself a slave immediately? Why not Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ? Why Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ? We need to think. One of the things we're going to understand as we go through Philippians, Paul uses this one word over and over and over. It's of the cognate word of phroneo, to think, to ponder. We need to think and to ponder. Paul, why are you calling yourself a slave? Why, right off the bat, you're showing us this is what sums up your life? We see that this tells us that Paul's concern was not so much that the Philippians had deviated or were probable in deviating from the doctrine, as in Galatia and 1 Corinthians. Paul's trying to restore the gospel there. People were trying to attack it and undermine it. And so Paul's saying, I'm an apostle, this is the gospel. The Philippians hadn't deviated from the gospel. So Paul wants to rather instruct them, not in the doctrine of the gospel, but in the application of the gospel. They were not in danger of deviating from mere doctrines, but rather from deviating from the application of it. namely the virtue of humility. And I was thinking through again, this reminds us, it's not enough to be doctrinally sound. It's not enough to have all of your I's dotted and T's crossed and for you to be sound with all the points of, say, Calvinism, or to know all these scriptures. That's important, yes. But Paul's writing a whole epistle to people who are in danger of losing their witness to the world because they were not living the gospel out the way they ought. The gospel transforms lives, not just the mind, but it transforms our lives. And so yes, we must have our mind and we must understand the tenets of the gospel. But truly, you do not understand the gospel if it does not bring about a radical change in the way you live, if it does not produce humility, if you are not humbled at the doctrines of the gospel, then you've missed it. And so Paul is writing to them already saying, here's a great example of what the gospel does to a man. And you can even read about that in Philippians 3. All the things that I used to glory in, I count as rubbish now that I know Christ. Paul, I am a great apostle. I am perhaps the greatest theologian next to Jesus Christ. And I am a slave for your sake. I am a slave of Christ. It is true that the gospel can be undermined when others try to deviate it and change it and add to it and lighten it up, and it's rampant all around us. But it's equally as dangerous when people get so comfortable in doctrine and then the gospel is undermined because we have a whole bunch of hypocritical Christians saying the right things but not living them out. They're talking the talk, so to speak, but they're not walking the walk. So indeed, let us cherish doctrinal purity. Let us, with Haggai, understand the deep things of God. Let us glory in the attributes of God. Let us contend with Jude for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. But let us not forget that knowledge about the gospel is not the entire picture. We need to apply the truths of the gospel to our lives. And here we see that humility is but the logical outworking of one really understanding, one really getting the gospel. When it clicks, the gospel produces humility. A proud Christian simply does not fully understand the full implications of the gospel. What God has joined together, let man not separate. God does not just have doctrine in this corner here, an application here. A lot of people like to separate them. I know a lot of people who are charismatic, so to speak, in their theology, and they mock doctrine. And they're wrong. But I know a lot of theologians who are so focused on doctrine that they neglect application. Let us not separate what God has put together. I was thinking about a couple of scriptures in Philippians. Paul says in Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or questioning. Why? So that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the world, among whom you shine as lights in the world. How? By holding forth to the word of life. Humility, application, how? By holding forth to the word of life. We see it also in 1 Timothy 4:16. Paul, writing to Timothy, who was helping him with this church planting in Philippi. 1 Timothy 4:16. Keep a close watch or guard your life and your doctrine. Timothy, to be an effective minister of the gospel, you need to guard two things, not just one. You need to guard your life and guard your doctrine. Persist in this couplet. It's not persist in whichever one you prefer. Persist in this, and as the single, it picks up the double. Life and doctrine, it can't be separated. It's a single entity. It's one unit. Persist in this life and doctrine, Timothy. Why? For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Perhaps the greatest example of this mix of theology with living out the gospel in humility is Jesus Christ. Paul's setting us up already in 1:1 for perhaps the greatest Christological hymn or statement in all the New Testament in Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, or as the TNIV would translate, who was God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or exploited, but made himself nothing. And he emptied himself. How? By becoming a doulos, by becoming a slave, and being found in the form, or being born in the likeness of man. Then it says that he humbled himself in his obedience as a slave, so far that he died a slave's death on the old rugged cross. Something we sang about this morning, and something I hope will humble you, as it humbled Paul. There is no boasting in the shadow of the cross. I hope you will see that. You cannot think of the gospel, you cannot think of Christ, and be a proud Christian. Though I wanted to save this for the end, our very name, Grace Community, we will betray our name as a church if we are not humble. What does James and what does Peter say that God does to the proud? He resists them. But what does God give to the humble? Grace. If we are not a humble gathering to worship God, our name is in vain. We shouldn't be calling ourselves Grace Community. We're not a community of grace if we're not a community of humility. Little point. Interesting. So what does Paul mean when he calls himself a slave? And so we're going to sort of do a little background of what it was to be a slave back then. Don't be reading 20th century or 19th century slavery into the words of Paul. You need to understand, what were you thinking, Paul? What did the Spirit inspire you in your circumstances, Paul, to mean when you're calling yourself a slave? You remember that Philippi, it's a Roman colony, southwest there, but it's surrounded by pagan Greek philosophy. So yes, they're Roman, but they've imbibed Greco-Roman or Grecian philosophy and all of their pagan ideas. So we're going to look at what was it to be a slave in the eyes of the Greek. In the eyes of the Philippian culture, what would have a pagan Philippian thought when Paul called himself a slave? In Greek culture, the distinctive feature was that they prided themselves in, over and against other barbaric cultures, the notion of one's personal freedom, or their independence, or their autonomy, or their self-government, or their self-will. There's nothing new under the sun. When I look back then to Philippi, I see all around me in Lethbridge and in Canada a love for personal freedom, not being under the will of another, having self-autonomy, doing everything that I want. It's my world. I deserve it. What I want, I will do. And what I want, I will get. This is what the Greeks prided themselves in. Not only was it their philosophy, it was their boast. One found their personal dignity in that they were free. Of course, we're going to understand what free meant then. It is no surprise then that the notion of one being a doulos, when I keep saying doulos, that's the Greek word for slave, or is translated here, servant, or some translate, bondservant, doulos. It is no surprise then that the notion of one being a doulos was reprehensible and repudiated to the highest degree in the Greek in mind. In the word doulos, stress is laid upon the slave's absolute dependence on his Lord. And so the Greeks here, there, they love their freedom. They love the fact that they're independent of anyone else. And here's this doulos who is absolutely dependent upon his master for everything. His wages, his protection, his food. They abhorred dependence on another. What is the very definition of to be a slave? Slaves had no right. Slaves had no personal choice. They did not decide what they wanted to do or how it was to be done. What the master said they did. When the master said jump, they said how high. Hence the Greek thinking mind can only reject and scorn any designation that bore even the slightest resemblance to that of a slave. This is what's going through the minds of pagan Philippians. But this is also what's going through perhaps the mind of pagan Philippians who had been brought to Jesus Christ by the grace of a sovereign God. There weren't many Jews in Philippi. If you read in Acts 16, Paul couldn't even find any men. There was no synagogue. And apparently back then you needed at least 10 men to form a synagogue to gather on the Sabbath and worship. Not even that. And so we see here a city just infiltrated with tons of pagan philosophies. And part of that philosophy was the abhorrence of any notion of doulos or slave. In some sense, Paul was the Philippians' leader. And so when the Philippians were doing their evangelism, and they would say, well, who's your leader? What characterizes him? Is he a great rhetorician? Is he a super apostle like was heard in Corinth? Our leader is a crucified Savior, and his apostles are slaves. Think deeply. What's going through their mind? Think about yourself back then telling others that your greatest leaders were slaves. The shame that would bring upon you. What was it to be a Christian back then? What was it to be great back then? It was to be abhorred in the eyes of the mass public. No wonder Christianity was despised then among the intellectual elite. Though Paul gloried in having no will or no initiative to do his master's will, he was scorned. But then again, the message of humility that is derived in the cross of Christ is but foolishness to them that are perishing, 1 Corinthians 1. The servant of self glories in his ability to live as he pleases. The servant of Christ glories in his privilege to serve his Lord as his Lord pleases. The servant of self finds his freedom in accomplishing his own will and desire. The doulos of Christ finds his freedom in fulfilling his master's good and acceptable and perfect will. I hope you see the contrast, and I hope that you will see that you're one of two things. You're servant of self and of sin and of Satan, or you're servant of Jesus Christ. Where's your freedom this morning? Where's your liberation? Is it in living your will, or is it in living and doing Christ's will? What is the will of our master? If you're a servant of Christ, you have no choice. In Paul's mind, a servant of Christ had no self-freedom, so to speak. What is the will of God? The will of God is to glorify himself by whatever means it takes. If it meant Paul being in a prison, calling himself a slave, writing to persecuted Christians to glorify himself among the imperial guard and to all the rest, then he would do that. The will of God is to glorify himself, and he will do whatever it takes, and he will employ his slaves to effect that. The will of God is to spread a passion for himself to all the nations. What is that? That's the gospel. How is it done? By preaching and living. That's why we spent the whole week last week trying to explain what God's very will was. His glory, which is effected in the new covenant as we preach the glories of Calvary. We expound the doctrine that Christ came into the world to save a people that would subject themselves to himself and ultimately to God. That they would worship Christ and therefore God. That's the will. That's the will of God. And therefore, that's the will of the servant. You cannot separate the will of the master from the will of the servant. You cannot. That's not what Paul's thinking about master and slave relationships. We see that obviously in Christ, but we'll get to him later. It is also worthy to note that in Paul's mind, he was not the only slave, nor were the Philippians the only slaves in this world. Perhaps you'll be surprised to hear that I will say every single person in this room, right now as I speak, in fact, every single person born into the world after Adam, is a slave. And then you will, with the Bereans, say, well, let us test Scripture with Scripture. Turn in your Bible now to Romans 6. And we're going to further this notion in Paul's mind. Everybody's a slave. And my question I want you to ponder while we're reading these texts. Who is your master? Who is your Lord? Who are you a slave of this morning? Romans 6, I'd love to read the whole thing, but we'll start in verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with Him, Christ, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would be no longer be enslaved to sin. There's a slavery Paul's talking about before people were liberated in Christ's death and resurrection, before they were found in Christ by faith. They were all slaves to something. One of these somethings, sin. It's interesting because this is right after Romans 5. Romans 5 is sort of showing that there's two heads going on here. There's Adam and there's Christ. There's two worlds going on here. There's the world of Adam that's fallen, the old creation that lives after the flesh, and then there's Christ, the new creation that lives in the realm of the Spirit. Who do you belong to this morning? Are you in Adam, a servant of sin? Or by grace can you say you're in Christ, a servant of righteousness? I've kind of jumped ahead. Verse 8. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. And so we see that people are subject to the effects of death. And you can read that about in Hebrews 2, I believe, where it says that they're subject to the fear of death. People in Adam are slaves to sin and to the effects of death. Verse 16 of Romans 6. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient douloi, slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Here it is. Either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching into which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become, here it is again, douloi of righteousness. In Paul's mind, everybody is a slave. And so we see that Paul glories in being a slave. But notice how he modifies in Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. Not just slaves. Paul's not glorying that he's suffering, or that he's in prison, or that he's counted as nothing. Paul glories that he's in prison for Christ, and that he's persecuted for Christ, and that his life is but rubbish in comparison to Christ. He's a slave, yes, but a slave of Christ Jesus. Are you a slave of Christ Jesus this morning? If you have not bowed your knee to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are a slave this morning, but not to Him. You're a slave to your own free will. You're a slave to your own governing bondage. You're a slave, as Paul would say, to sin. And as Paul would say in 2 Timothy 2:25 or 26, that you're a slave of Satan and you do his will. Oh, that God would grant you the repentance unto life to break that bondage. Oh, that you would find your freedom in being a slave for Christ. Do you hear the Savior calling you this morning? He is not the cruel taskmaster. He is not like Pharaoh. He is not like sin and Satan that seeks to destroy you and suppress you. Christ wants to free you to serve Him. And in serving Him, you find the very meaning of your life. What is life about? Freedom in serving God. Why has God created everyone to serve Him, enjoy, and to fellowship with Him in that serving, and to love Him and adore Him? Yes, Adam was His servant, but Adam loved serving Him. Adam would love to bring the whole of creation into God's rule. Find your freedom in the Savior. Hear Him calling you. Come to Me, all you who are laboring and our heavy burden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That is the call of a loving shepherd taskmaster. That is who your master is. If you say, I want Christ to be my master, I want to be a slave, that is the beauty of our master. He gives us a yoke, but it is light and easy, and we delight in it. We realize that in Paul's mind then, true freedom is found only in serving God through Jesus Christ. And in the whole picture of Philippians, serving God through Jesus Christ is living a life worthy of the gospel, which entails preaching the gospel and seeing the fruit of the gospel manifest in your life, that others would see you shining as light in the world and would say, who is this that has changed your life? My master, of whom I'm a slave, Jesus Christ. Also in Paul's mind, Paul's a what? Jew? Yes. So Paul has in his mind this pagan idea of what it is to be a slave. But Paul's immersed himself in the Old Testament scriptures. And so we see that this term in the Old Testament was not seen so much in a negative light as the pagan Grecians did. In fact, in many texts, God's servants are exalted as they serve God. In the Jewish mind, it was the man who contracted himself out, who left the service of God, who had lost his freedom. The man who should have been serving God lost his freedom. Those who thought they gained freedom from fleeing from God became slaves to sin. And this is seen especially in Romans 1, where Paul is developing his argument, especially in light of the pagans, who the Jews knew had left the service of God to serve the creation. Those who serve anything other than God are in the greatest bondage. So in Paul's mind, a slave is not a bad thing if you're a slave of God. If you're a slave of yourself or anything else that is reprehensible in the Jewish mind, read what Paul thinks of that in Romans 1. See how God judges that in Romans 1. Men such as Moses, Joshua, Samuel, and David were called God's servants. And so Paul is undoubtedly bringing this hint that a slave is one who is esteemed among God's people. Paul's not saying, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Paul had dignity in that. Paul, a servant, one being used by God, one who has given his entire life and freedom to serve God. There is something glorious in that. Don't be ashamed to call yourself a servant of God. It is glorious to be a servant of God because the rest of the world who are not in Christ do not have that privilege to serve Christ. So, let me summarize it. Paul is implying this. Though you may be regarded as the scum of the earth, in the eyes of the pagan world around you, in the eyes of God you are greatly esteemed. Because you are His possession, and because you belong to Him, and because you are being used by Him to bring about His glory. God delights that you are absolutely dependent upon Him for everything. He delights that your boast is in His sufficiency to take care of you and protect you. Oh, that we at Grace, oh, that we as a church would let this mind be amongst ourselves. Let us delight in being servants. Let us follow the example of Christ and the examples of Paul and Timothy. Let us find our freedom in being doulos, in being servants, being slaves of Christ. And so you're asking me this morning, well, this sounds great. You've got a great taskmaster. He's meek and humble and gentle. How do I become a slave of Christ? You've been talking about the glories of being a slave of Christ. And children, if you're wondering, how can I become a slave of Christ? How can I find my ultimate meaning in life? How can I find the greatest joy no matter what this world brings me? How can I become a slave of Christ? I'm glad you asked. I will tell you. The thought of ransom was inextricably linked to the notion of slavery. Ransom means to buy out of slavery. And in Paul's mind, when he's thinking of slave, he's thinking of the market where you could go and there's slaves that are locked up with a ransom price and a master would come and he would buy them and deliver them out of their slavery. How did they become a slave back then? They were all slaves before they were bought. They become slaves of the new master. By purchase, by ransom. And so we move that analogy into the spiritual. Everyone here is a slave. How do you become a slave of Christ? Christ ransoms you. He sees you as a slave to sin and self, locked up and shackled in the marketplace. And you cry out, "Oh, redeem me." What is the redemption price? The blood that He shed on the cross. The life that He gave in exchange for ours. The highest ransom, the only ransom that could ever set you free from your bondage to yourself and to your sin and to your master Satan. I would implore you then to cry out, appropriate Christ's ransom. Say, "Christ, I believe that your blood, your ransom, was given for me, in exchange for me. Not just with money, not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ we've been redeemed." This is brought out in Paul's mind perhaps as he thought about the nation of Israel. It's said in the Old Testament that God bought them out of Egypt. Egypt is also called the house of slavery. We see in the whole account of the book of Exodus, what is God's purpose for buying them, for ransoming them, for redeeming them? Why did God redeem Israel? That they might worship Him and serve Him. That though they were slaves of Pharaoh, who was a cruel taskmaster, He buys them. He purchases them, which is seen in the Passover lamb, which is pointing forward to the ultimate Passover lamb, Christ. He purchases them to set them free, but they're still slaves to Him. And this is the great paradox of Scripture. Slave, but free. God redeems you out of one form of slavery into another. You don't change titles. You don't unbecome a slave, so to speak. You're a slave before you're purchased. You're a slave after you're purchased. The only thing that changes is your taskmaster. Who's your taskmaster? I'm going to keep asking you this morning. And by God's grace and by the powerful effecting work of the Spirit, you will realize your need for Christ to cry out for His ransom that purchased His elect. And so we see here, Paul's already in one verse providing his readers, including the leadership, which we're getting to, the overseers and deacons, a living model of what humility looks like. Paul, the greatest theologian ever, calling himself nothing more than a slave. Although Paul has been set apart for the great task of taking the gospel to the nations, he calls himself his slave. He refuses to mention any qualifications, preferring rather to emphasize what his true status was in life. One purchased by God to serve Christ. That's one thing I want to leave with you this morning. We're going to quickly look at two other things. Being a slave of Christ is a glorious thing. I hope you will find your freedom in that. Next thing. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Now we need to always be thinking when we're reading Scripture, who is this addressed to? This is addressed to believers. You need to be careful of appropriating or applying verses that are meant for believers to unbelievers. You always need to be careful of that. You cannot say to an unbeliever, and I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. You cannot say that to them. Because they're being held right now for the day of wrath because they're refusing to come under the lordship and mastership of Christ. I know that's common sense, but be very careful of opening the Bible and saying, here, let's read this. Paul's writing first and foremost to the saints, to the believers. Or as the TNIV or NLT would say, God's holy people, because there's this nasty connotation that saints have, what the Catholics have rendered to the word saint. We're going to think about what Paul means by saint, not about Pope John Paul or Raffinger or whatever his new name is, Benedictus or what. I don't study Catholics, I don't know their names. It doesn't matter. What does Paul mean when he says to the saints? What is a saint? What does it mean to be a saint? Let me just find out where I left myself here, I guess. Aha! The word in the Greek means this: though set apart by and for God, to be morally or ceremonially holy, to be consecrated, to be sacred, and is often used as a term to designate God's special people. And undoubtedly, Paul is thinking and using language, again from the Exodus, Exodus 19, 5 and 6. God calls a people out of the world. He separates them. He consecrates them. Makes them holy for His use. And so Paul's using this whole theology from the Exodus and applying it into the New Covenant for Christians. God has set you apart from eternity past and brought it to pass in time. He has set you apart. He's taken you out of this crooked and twisted generation that you might shine as lights. God has separated you from those unbelievers. You are special. To be a saint is to be God's holy and special purchased possession. That's what it means. You see that when Paul uses this word, it carries along with it ethical responsibilities. And here we see again, doctrine, yes, we're called out. But we're called out to live a life that is worthy of that calling. To be a saint is not just to say, oh, I've been elected in eternity past. To be a saint is to say that and then to work and your salvation out with fear and trembling. Ethical responsibilities when you're called one of God's hagioi or his saints. Those of you taking notes, write it down, Leviticus 11:45. It's coupled, God's electing calling of the people and the reason He calls them. To worship Him. To spread His glory to the nations. Another word that you should be underlining as you're going through Philippians every single day in your devotion so you know what I'm talking about every Sunday. Underline the word all. This is a letter about unity. I'm calling it united for the gospel. This is the only time where Paul uses the word all. He usually writes to the church. You can read that in Corinthians. To God's people. To the saints. Here he says to all the saints. And so Paul's already emphasizing unity. To everyone, individually, that makes up this gathered union here. And then we're going to see this coming up always. All my remembrance for all of you. For your behalf. All of you, all of you, all of you. Paul's already emphasizing unity in humility. This letter is not just for the leaders. It's not just for some church with numberless people. It's for every single one of you who has been called out of this world to serve Christ. We see that Paul's language implies that being a saint is to be in Christ. To all the saints, in Christ Jesus. You can't be a saint and be out of Christ Jesus. I don't care if you've done miracles or you're good like Mother Teresa. If you're not in Christ, you're not a saint. God pulls you out of one world into the other. And this union language is sort of going back to Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15. You're in Christ or in Adam. Adam is your representative president or head or prime minister, so to speak. Or Christ is. You're either in Christ and a saint, or you're in Adam and a fallen, condemned sinner. Harsh language, but true language. Never say that you're a saint unless you've trusted in Christ. Unless you can say, I am in union with Christ by faith in all that He has. To be in Christ also means that you have appropriated all the blessings He's purchased for you. That in His death and resurrection and ascension, that you are in Him and you are given a new life. Romans 6. When we are going to gloriously baptize a few of the people here, we're going to look at that. You're in Christ. You're in this new creation. You've been taken out of this world that is longing with the child pains of death. And you've been brought into this new creation. You're only brought into the new creation because Christ is risen as the first fruits of the new creation. Being in Christ is to be a saint, is to be a new creation, is to be a slave. We're going to see that in Christ occurs over and over and over and over, not only in Paul, but in Philippians. So be underlining all and be circling or highlighting in Christ. We're united for the gospel, but we're united in Christ for Christ. Finally, in this rambling sermon, we conclude with an exhortation for leadership. Paul and Timothy, servants, slaves of Christ Jesus. We saw what it is to be a slave. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. We're going to look after what it means to be in Christ in greater depth. I didn't want to stray from this theme of being a slave. And we're going to look at Timothy later too when we get to chapter 2. So I just want to look at slavery in Christ and now the leadership. This is the only time you can go through this afternoon, look in all of Paul's epistles, where he mentions leadership in the church. And again, we need to think, why here alone, Paul? What is your purpose? There's got to, you're not writing words in vain, Holy Spirit. Why does he add that to the episkopoi and diakonoi, to the overseers, to the elders, and to the deacons or ministers? Why, Paul? I would surmise that it's an exhortation for leaders especially to exercise humility. Leaders especially to be slaves. Couldn't help but think of Matthew 20. The two come to Jesus. Can we sit at your right and your left? The other 10 become what? Indignant. And Jesus says to them, well, the Gentiles and the pagans, their leaders lord it over them. Those who want to be great lord it over others. Not so with you. What does he say next? Turn there. Those of you who want to be great, we're going to see diakonos, minister, and doulos. Just turn to Matthew 20 for a sec. I promise you it won't take long. Because this is tying in the whole ransom language as well, which we already saw Christ does when he frees us from our slavery by his ransom. So the mother comes, let my two boys sit at your right and your left. And then we'll pick it up in verse 25. But Jesus called to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your diakonos, your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your doulos. Even as... Here's a great example. Paul's perhaps even thinking of this passage in Philippians. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, same root with the doulos, but it's in a verb form, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom, a lutros, a purchased possession for his many. Leaders especially need to be slaves of Christ. Leaders especially need to put and clothe themselves with humility. 1 Peter 5. I know you guys love the word, and I know I'm waxing eloquent, but I couldn't help but think of this either. 1 Peter 5, I'm just going to read the first 6 verses. Who is Paul exhorting here? Let's find out. So I exhort the elders among you, the leadership, as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God, your master, would will or would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, especially leaders who have already addressed, with what? With pride, domineering authority? Clothe yourself with your own autonomy, that you might advance yourself, that you might become great and esteemed in the sight of your flock? Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Deacons, Paul would say, are especially to serve in humility. Overseers or elders are especially to lead in humility. Paul was, Timothy was, they were elders, and we're going to see Epaphroditus serving in humility. He counted his life as nothing for the work of Christ. Philippians is a letter filled with personal example. As we seek to grow a grace community, I think that's why we're going through Philippians now. We're a small church. But if we seek to grow, we're going to have to be a church that are filled with examples of humility. As the young people come in, as the newborn babes who have been brought out of the old creation into new, they're going to need to see living examples. They're not just going to need to hear doctrine preached to their head. They're going to need to see the Timothys and the Epaphroditus and the Pauls and ultimately the Christ, the greatest example of what it is to serve with humility, to lead with humility. Let's conclude then. If a stranger were this morning to ask you about yourself, what would you tell them? What title would you attribute to yourself? Would you tell them about what you do for a living? That you have 2 children, 5 children, no children? Would you be ashamed to admit to them that you are a slave? Would you be ashamed to admit that you are a slave of Christ? What would others say if I asked them about you? What titles would they attribute to you? That's something you need to think about. What if I asked your children, or your spouse, or your boss? Tell me about them. What title, what would you summarize them as? Would they say, as one who spends himself for the gospel and for Jesus Christ? Do they even know you're a Christian? And if so, do they know that you give your life to be a slave of Christ? Think about that. What would you say, but what would others say about you? Would they say that you've abandoned your autonomy and your will to that of Christ's? Remember in Paul's mind, slaves have no will of their own. Would others see that of you? That your meat and your drink is to do the Father's will. There's nothing to be ashamed of to be called a slave as long as your master is Christ. In Paul, it is everywhere assumed that all men and women are slaves before they come Christians. I've asked you before, who are your slave this morning? Think about that deeply. Because your eternity is at stake to whom your master is. Who you are a slave to in this world will be who the one you serve forever. You will either serve Christ in eternity in the glories of heaven, or you will serve Satan in torment and fear and judgment. Harsh, I know. But the Bible calls us to think about things like this. It is glorious to be in Christ and to have been set free by Him. Indeed, John 8:34, those who are free in the Son are free indeed. But, let us remember, those who are in Christ have been bought with a price and are not themselves. They are not their own. Therefore, we are not to be servants of men and ourselves and of sin. If we've been bought, we've been bought to serve Christ. Do you find your greatest contentment and joy in serving Christ? Philippians is known as an epistle of joy. But what's the context? Prison, suffering, those oppressing them. How is their joy? Uniting together to serve Christ in the gospel. Is that your greatest joy? Serving Christ, no matter what the cost, no matter the persecution or the reviling. Serving others gets our eyes off our own interests and redirects them to serving God through selflessly serving others. Are you struggling? Are you lacking joy in your life? I will say it's probably because you're living selfishly. Get your eyes off yourself and put them on the gospel and to the dying world around you, and you will experience the joy of Philippians. Oh, that we, as Paul will exhort them in chapter 2, count others as more significant than ourselves. Let us have the mind of Christ, that we too would serve others to the glory and praise of God the Father, especially all to whom the Lord has called and will call here for leadership. Brothers and sisters, there can be no unity without humility. May God grant us the grace to live lives characterized by this glorious virtue. For in humility, we look more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's close. Father, I thank you for the word that you've given us. I thank you that it is a glorious thing to have been ransomed out of the slavery to sin, to be purchased and bought that we might become your slave, that your will would be ours, and your will is to glorify yourself, Father. Let that be our very heartbeat, our mission in life. The reason you have not only created us, but redeemed us, is to glorify you through the exaltation of your Son, Jesus Christ. Let us find our true joy and our true meaning of life. Lord, so often we are like the Jews in Haggai, looking around us. And we're so distressed because we've removed our eye off of what our calling is and what your will is and why you have bought us at such a high price. Let us not glory in anything save the cross of Christ. Let us crucify the world to ourselves and us to the world. And let us live our life in faith to Christ. Lord, I do pray that if any truly not be saved here, O Lord, that you would draw them to yourself even now, that they would see Christ upon the cross as their ransom, not just the ransom for unnamed faces, but as their personal substitute. Christ dying huper for them, in their stead, the righteous for the unrighteous. Let them trust in that death and glory in it. Let them confess their sins and run and flee to the shepherd of their souls. Let them take his yoke upon their shoulders. And let us, Lord, be fellow laborers with them and help them to carry so sweet a burden. Lord, now we ask that you hear our prayer and the song we sing to you and even our meditation and reflection afterwards. Oh, Father, be glorified. We know that you desire this. Hear our prayer, Lord, and answer abundantly. For we ask it in the name who ransomed us, Jesus Christ our Lord, the greatest example of what it is to be a slave for your glory. Amen. Stand with me as we close to sing our final song.